This morning we come to the last section of 1 Thessalonians. And in this section, as Paul closes his letter to the fledgling church in Thessalonica, we get to the part where he gives them first two sets of some short reminders. Then he prays for them, or kind of more accurately, he blesses them. And then he says goodbye. So this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning from verse 12 through to the end. Now, we ask you, brothers, what am I saying, verse 12? That was last week. Verse 16, yes. How many people were thinking, uh-oh. Yeah, some people were paying attention. I love it. Okay, so round two, verse 16. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, this list of short directions that Paul gives them divides rather neatly into these two groups. In each set, this is actually a little more clear in the original because the wording is different, but in each set there's actually three very short statements, three short commands, and then a fourth longer line that basically kind of gives the reason for the other set of three. And verses 16 through 18, the first group there, he speaks about an attitude of joy, prayerfulness, and thankfulness. And then in that second group, verses 19 through 22, he speaks about their attitude towards people in the church who apparently hear from God and share about it. So, in the first set, verses 16 through 18, Paul tells them to always be rejoicing, to constantly be praying, and in all things, to be thanking in everything. And then he says the reason for all of these three is that this is what God wants for all of those who are in Jesus Christ. Now, to take us kind of a step back before we deal with those three short commands, this thing here about God's will, okay? Keep in mind that when it says, this is God's will, we shouldn't take that to mean that these are God's commands, okay? As though God on his throne looks down at us and says, my will, right, here we go, kingly decree, I hereby command that all my subjects are to be rejoicing all the time. And if you don't do it, you get in trouble. Okay? Now, some of you may be thinking, why would he be warning us about that? That's so stupid, right? But how many people have heard that? Really? Okay, I expected to see more hands. Okay, yeah, a couple of hands out there. I've heard this a lot of times. And of course, this kind of depends on you came here from what other different type of tradition. But I've many times heard people teach this or other similar passages in exactly this way. They say, this is a command. Rejoice always. It's an imperative in English. It's an imperative in Greek. This is a command. And if you aren't rejoicing, you're sinning. Okay, I've heard that just black and white. When you're not rejoicing, you are sinning. If you're not full of joy, the first thing you need to do is repent. Now, that may be true, but I think what you need to repent of isn't that you're not rejoicing Right? We need to understand a little bit more about Christian joy. What's going on here? When Paul says, this is God's will, he's saying that the life that God envisions for us, his desire, what he had in mind when he created the world, what it is that he's been going about restoring for all these centuries and millennia, right? He says that the life that he's given us in Jesus Christ, the life that we already have, even if we aren't always experiencing it, and even if it hasn't come to its full completion, even if we haven't completely left the old life behind, the life that we now have in Jesus is a life where it is always joyful. Okay? And so what he's saying is that there's always God's presence with us. And because of that, there's always something that he's doing in the midst of what we're experiencing. So there's always something to be thankful for. So there's always something to be excited about. When Paul says, this is the will of God, he's saying, this is what God is doing, so open your heart and let it happen. Step into it. And if you don't, God's not going to punish you for not doing his will, but his heart does break for you because you're missing out on something that he's brought to you at tremendous cost. He's given you a fantastic gift. He's done everything for us to step into that kind of life and experience it, trusting and following Jesus Christ. And when we stop short of that, when we hold back, when we don't receive it, and of course that's where it relates to maybe some sin, right? But his heart breaks for us. If we really believe that Jesus, in Jesus, God is actually doing all of these amazing things that we read about in the New Testament, and if we believe that the picture that the New Testament shows us everything is going to, if we believe that's where everything is really going to, then we're going to be excited about it. Now, joy that he's speaking of here can be inner joy, right? We do speak about inner joy, but I think typically when we think of joy, we're talking about something outward. Joy is really that outward expression of something that's going on in your heart. Joy is that smile that you can't hold down. Joy is the fact when nobody starts looking, you start... Right? When you're driving and you switch it from talk radio to one of the kind of upbeat stations or whatever. You know, joy, there's an expression involved in joy. It's when life really seems so wonderful that you get excited. Giving thanks, we immediately can kind of think of gratitude, but giving thanks is really more than gratitude, more than a sense of gratitude. Giving thanks is, again, a what? An expression. Giving thanks isn't just when you sense, oh, wow, someone's done good for me. But when you say to them, thank you. I didn't deserve that. You did something wonderful. You did something beyond what was to be expected. And then finally, prayer fits right in with both of these others. And again, that it is an outward expression. Prayer isn't you believe God is there. If you really believe God is there, you talk with him. If you really believe that what you're going through each day, he is there with you, you talk with him about it. Okay? And so we see that it's interesting that all three of these have a sense of outward expression rather than just a heart condition. Now, I think it is true that Paul is talking about a heart condition here. I think he is talking about an attitude, a thankful attitude, a joyful attitude, a prayerful attitude. But it goes beyond that. What Paul is talking about here isn't just the heart condition, it is expressing that heart condition. If we really believe what the New Testament says, what it says that we have, and that what we have is in fact a down payment for even more astounding things to come, then we will be excited about it. And if you find yourself excited about it, then let it out. Okay? Now, the problem is, and this is what we all know the problem is, we often know all this stuff is true, but we often don't feel it. Right? How many people don't always feel thankful? Right? Okay, let's try that again. How many people don't always walk around full of the joy of the Lord? Chris, really? Goodness gracious. There's no hope for me then. You know, but this is the reality of it, right? This is the reality of it. We know this stuff is true, and we know what we should feel, right? But that doesn't always translate into genuine excitement. How many people here know that Christmas is around the corner? We all have a calendar, right? But how many people are starting to get excited? How many people are starting to... Yeah, some people, right. Yeah, but I mean, the knowledge isn't yet translating into that excitement. We know, in the same way, that God has great stuff in store. You know, you read the prophecies in Isaiah, you read the end of the book of Revelation, you read the book of Genesis and get a picture of what's going to happen in Revelation. You read these things, or if you know, the Bible's too confusing, you read C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle, and you get to the end of the book. You see these pictures of what God has in store for us, and we know, but it just doesn't feel as real as these other things that rob us of joy that most certainly feel real. And so, as we start to lose that sense of joy, we lose the feeling of thankfulness. Right? I mean, there's a pretty clear relationship between the two. You can't be thankful that someone's giving you something wonderful if you're not feeling that it's wonderful. And as you overlook thanking God for things, right? If you're not feeling thankful, you're not talking to God, expressing your thanks. That's prayer. And as you're not overlooking thanking God for these things, there's even less joy. Without that sense of having been given something wonderful, it gets harder and harder to look God in the eye and talk to Him. And as then you neglect prayer, then you no longer even have the eyes to see the wonderful things that He's doing and be thankful for them. And so you see that these three things, right, the joy and the thankfulness and the prayer, are all tied together in such a way that if you neglect any one of them, it leads to greater neglect of the other two. And you start this nasty downward spiral that just kind of drives itself. But the opposite is also true. Each of these three leads to the others. Dealing openly with God in prayer opens your eyes to see what He's doing. One of the best ways to have your eyes open to see what God is doing in your life is to go to Him and complain that He's not doing anything. Seriously, you're allowed to do that. When it seems like God is just distant and He's not doing anything and He doesn't care about your problems, tell Him honestly. That doesn't mean you have to be disrespectful and petulant about it, but you can be honest. God, I know better, but honestly, it feels like you just don't care. It feels like you're far away. It feels like you're not doing anything in my life. And believe it or not, that's one of the best ways to put yourself in a position to then see what He's doing in your life. And as you do that, you begin to see what He's doing, and it leads to an excitement and gratitude, which then pull us back to talk to Him for more and more. And these three, they work together, each supporting and feeding the other two, so that if you just start paying attention to all three, wherever you are, they begin to play into each other, and they begin that upward spiral. We're being thankful leads to greater joy, and that leads to greater prayer, and that leads to greater thankfulness, and so on and so on. Any slightest opportunity to say thank you to God or to someone else, right, because this involves both thankfulness in prayer and just to people, every opportunity you have, seize it. Speak up. Do whatever you can, whenever you can, with the slightest feel of joy. You have that slightest little hint of a smile, smile at someone. Go into the bathroom, smile in the mirror if you're home alone. Right? Seriously, seize the day. Just making the most of whatever little opportunities you find, you begin to turn that spiral around. Through whatever little opportunities for joy, whatever little opportunities for thankfulness, whatever little opportunities for prayer. And you will see more and more of the kind of life that God wills for you. Then in the second set of directions, Paul tells them to test everything that is presented as the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a familiar idea, but it's one that we normally associate with a different verse. Anyone want to take a stab? If we're talking about testing the Spirit or testing works of the Spirit, most of our minds go directly to... Oh, is it up there already? Oh, good work. Oh, yeah, right, Nikki. Right. No, seriously, that's one of those addresses that I think many people would recognize, right? Because 1 John 4:1 in many, many circles is a very, very famous verse. Test the spirits. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And many of us could continue from there because many have gone out, blah, 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 and he gets into the spirit of the Antichrist. In that passage, John, the Apostle John, writing 1 John, is concerned that the church is listening to spirits that are not from God. That's John's concern there. So when he tells them to test the spirits, he's calling them to exercise a little more suspicion. Interestingly, here, Paul's doing the very opposite. Not because he and John disagree about anything, but because the churches that they're writing to are in different places. If the churches that John wrote to were accepting everything, the Thessalonians were too suspicious, at least some of them, and were not receiving what is of God. And Paul is concerned that this is missing out on real and needed ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't look at this as just kind of a church tradition question. These people do it this way, these people do it this way. He says that if you're not open to the work of the Holy Spirit among you, you're losing out on something that is critical. He's concerned about this. And so he tells them to test the spirits. And when he tells them to test the spirits, he is calling them to exercise a little more open-mindedness. The word prophecy here does not mean just prediction of the future. That's something I hope everybody has clear. If you turn to Old Testament prophecies thinking that it's always about predicting the future, then you're going to completely not understand anything. The essence of prophecy is not prediction. The essence of prophecy is speaking for God. You look in the Old Testament, you look in the New Testament, when God speaks, sometimes there's a bit of prediction there. Mostly it's not about the future. Mostly it's about the present. You look at most prophecies, and prophets are speaking to people about what's going on in their time. Okay? Prophecy is not prediction. It includes prediction. But prophecy here includes all of the gifts of the Spirit that involve speaking out what God has laid on the heart. That can be all kinds of different things. And Paul says, don't turn your nose up at the idea that someone might have a word from God. Because if you stop listening, the Spirit stops speaking. And as we do our best to walk in the Spirit, as we do our best to listen and to hear and to obey, as we do our best to follow as closely as we can, we will sometimes get it wrong. People who exercise spiritual gifts, whether they're speaking gifts or other gifts. You know, and under speaking gifts, we could speak about prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, all so on, teaching and preaching, all of that, are not perfect. People who exercise those gifts, it is not the Holy Spirit just simply takes over and they go, and the tongue starts wagging and it just comes out perfectly delivered down from heaven. God does not usually work that way. He can, but he chooses to work with us. And people who have some speaking gift, people who do some whatever form of prophecy, we don't use that word anymore because people, or often anymore, because people's associations are so different from real biblical prophecy. But when people exercise those gifts, they work together with the Spirit. And sometimes they mess it up. And God still chooses to do it this way. That's one of the frightening, humbling, amazing things. God is not afraid of our messiness. And because people can get it wrong, some churches say, well, then we want nothing to do with it. That's dangerous. And we're not going to touch it. But the answer is not to play it safe by not listening, because then you lose out on something that God intended for the church and is necessary for the church. We can't do it on our own. We were given the Spirit for a reason. And a church that is not full of the Holy Spirit is on the cusp of not being a church. Whether we find ourselves personally to be the type who sees the Spirit everywhere, or whether we find ourselves personally to be the type that sees the Spirit nowhere, Scripture calls on all of us to try to engage, to try to examine what goes on with both an open mind and an open eye. An open mind to the fact that maybe the Spirit really is doing something here, but an open eye that not everything that's presented as the Holy Spirit, God spoke, really is. And it is important, because these are not just questions of who says what. If they are from the Holy Spirit, they are a good work of God that must be laid hold of, or else we miss out on what God is doing. And that should be one of the greatest fears of our lives. But there is also real evil out there. When somebody speaks up and there's that clear sense that this is not of the Holy Spirit, you can't sit back and just say, because there is real evil out there that is at work to tear people down, to sow offense and discord, to lead people astray, and to destroy churches. And perhaps most frustrating, Paul here in this passage does not say how we are to test the spirits. And there really is no method. There are some things said in Scripture, but there's no method that guarantees the right answer. There's no seven-step flow chart that if you just follow the methodology properly, then you can be 100% sure. However, there are things that are very obvious that need to be considered. The first and foremost, this isn't just kind of first randomly. This is first. How does this line up with Scripture? Now, when I say that, I do not mean how does this line up with whatever verse popped into your head first? Because whatever verse pops into your head first probably says a lot more about your predilection to either receive or reject than it does about what Scripture as a whole says. When we say, how does this line up with Scripture, we're speaking about how does this line up with the whole body of Scripture. Now, that obviously means you got to know Scripture. And not only that, but it also means that this isn't a process that necessarily just happens in the 20 seconds that you're sitting there listening to a person. This is something that probably takes time to go home, to prayerfully reflect, to look through Scripture. Okay? The second thing is very similar, but it's a good second question to ask. How does this line up with God's character? Does it reflect his love? Does it also reflect his holiness? Does it reflect his priorities? Does it reflect his patience and his grace? And so on. Does this line up with who we know God to be? And then the third thing is, what is the fruit? And sometimes this is kind of doing your best to foresee where would this lead. Other times, something has been said and enough time has gone by that you begin to actually see the fruit. What does this word, what was done or said, lead to? Despite what people intended to happen, what actually happened? Now, you'll probably recognize right away that these are all very subjective tests. And because these are very subjective tests, these tests require significant maturity as a Christian. Someone has to know the Scriptures. Someone has to know God's character. Someone has to know His history of dealing with His people, both in Scripture and through the rest of history. You have to know His voice, which means spending time with Him. To test the spirits, to test what's being said, as Paul talks about here, requires a whole lifestyle of spending time with God in the Scriptures and in prayer. And it won't work to try to suddenly go do that when it's time to test the spirits. It has to be done ahead of time. You have to be built up. You have to already be in that place because, you know, Christian maturity, knowing the Scriptures, that doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't happen in a week. Likewise, because these are very subjective questions, this discernment is also typically, usually, needfully done in community with others. This isn't something that you go home and in your own private prayer closet, you nail it out with the Lord. The Christian faith, as it's portrayed in the New Testament, is only practiced in community. You look at the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is constantly speaking to His people. Virtually all of the yous in the New Testament are plural yous. If you read the New Testament in some other language that distinguishes between you as one person and you as in a lot of people, it becomes immediately clear. The New Testament is addressed to a plural you. Christianity is practiced and experienced in community with others. And the discernment or the activity of the Holy Spirit is discerned drawing on the experience, the insight, the wisdom, and the gifts of the community of the people of God. When we try to do things by ourselves that have been given to us to be done in community, we're just not equipped for it. God gave the gifts of the Spirit to the church. And if He handed you the hammer and somebody else the nails, you can go out and whack anything you want, but you're not getting God's work done. The apparent movement of the Holy Spirit is tested by mature believers working together to hold on to what is of the Holy Spirit, to hold what is said to be of the Holy Spirit up to the light of the Scriptures, up to the light of God's character, and up to the light of its own fruit, with hearts that are genuinely open to the movement of the Holy Spirit, but eyes that are open for the deceiver. And then having covered these last two topics, Paul then blesses the believers in Thessalonica. And specifically, kind of the point of the blessing is that they would continue to grow in their likeness to Jesus Christ. Right? And we saw right from the beginning of the letter, this is kind of a major, major theme all through the letter, is that these people are doing a good job, but there's a lot more to do. Okay? Keep it up. Step it up. You're doing great. Keep going. And he's visioning what that keep going is. That Jesus Christ would return to find them sanctified, holy, set apart, blameless, pure. And then there is what is probably the most beautiful and most encouraging line in the entire letter. He says, "The one who calls you is faithful. And because of that, He will do this. This vision of sanctification, of growth and holiness, has not been dropped on your shoulders. But that the God who holds up this image and calls you to it, He's the one who will make it happen. And it's not because you are faithful. It's because He is. The progress, the change, the growth, the holiness, the endurance, the joy, the sacrificial love that Paul calls the Thessalonians to is not something that they or we have to go out and produce. There is room, and there is even a need for us to participate and cooperate, but God Himself is the one who has pledged by His own name, who has raised His hand and sworn on who He is, that He will accomplish His will for us. Jesus Christ will rule in glory over all creation. All creation restored to the beauty, the peace, the purity that God originally intended. And if you are in Christ, you will be there. If you are in Christ, you will share. That beauty of the new creation will be your beauty. That glory of the new creation will be your glory. The peace and the purity of that new creation will be your peace, your purity. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. This is a promise. And this is what we're to be excited about. This is what we're to be thankful about. This ought to be the first thing on our lips when we turn to prayer. And this is why we're eager to find the work of the Holy Spirit among us. Because He's the one who is doing this work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we confess that we don't see most of this. Lord, there are these rare moments when it hits us, Lord, and we're reduced to tears or to laughter. Lord, but most of the time we are just so blinded by what we do see. But Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are at work among us and that You have not made the accomplishment of Your will dependent on our constantly seeing it and feeling it and doing it. So Heavenly Father, again, we simply come to You. We confess that we are in desperate need of Your continued work in us. We ask You to, amen, Lord, bring it on. Work out Your holiness in us. Work out Your joy in us. Work out Your peace in us. Work out Your glory in us. Make us to be the kind of people that You desire to have. Fill this world with Your glory and reign over it. In Jesus' name, amen.